We've had a couple weeks off. We're going to go right back to Revelation chapter 1. We've looked through the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 1 in the previous 3 weeks of teaching. Let me get there to Revelation chapter 1. And Lord, as we prayed before the start of prayer tonight, Lord, Father, we want to see a revelation of Jesus in the revelation class, Father. We want to see a revelation of Jesus at home, Lord God. Lord, I always think of that image, and I pray into it all the time. A whole village goes to sleep one night. They're Muslims, and you appear in every one of their houses, and they wake up and they're Christians, Lord. That's what we mean by a holy visitation. As we go to sleep tonight, Lord God, may you awaken us with an unveiling of Jesus Christ, Lord. You could do it in this class. You definitely, we want you to do it in our services when we get together in our prayer meetings. Do it, Father, tonight. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So, As we have looked these first 3 weeks, the key to where we're at here, the first 8 verses are really what we would call the prologue. It introduces the context and the main idea of the prophecy. It introduces the initial events of the prophecy. It introduces the purposes of the Lord in the unveiling of Jesus. And then actually it's in verse 9 where we get into the actual circumstances of the revelation. John in verse 9, he is on the island called Patmos. And I mean, Patmos was a penal colony. Patmos was a place where people were exiled. Patmos was, it was a small island. It was a relatively desolate island. There are several major traditions behind John's being there. I was reading a book on, it's just a book on Patmos in history and Christian tradition. There are two main hypotheses about how John got there. One simply states he was sent there. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, as he says, I was there in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. And he got there to Patmos on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus. So the first view is that he was sent there as punishment. The second view through church history is that John historically was part of the Ephesian church, and basically the Lord commanded him to go to Patmos and to go to this kind of deserted island as kind of a spiritual fast to receive the word of the Lord. Either one works for account of the word of God and account of the testimony of Jesus. He's either there because he stood for the word and the testimony of Jesus over against the Roman Empire, or he was going there because the word of God led him and he was going to receive this further prophetic revelation about the testimony of Jesus. Either one works, but we still know that Patmos was not, it wasn't a vacation spot, okay? It wasn't a place where there were a lot of really nice, you know, timeshare houses on a Mediterranean beach. It was a difficult place, and one of the things that maybe places where both the testimonies or both of the traditions about the testimony agree is that John was in a cave when he received this. So the picture of that is, see, there's the principle. When the church is in exile, when the church is in a cave, when the church is struggling with much affliction, when the church is is struggling over God's kingdom and in essence saying, Lord, where is that kingdom? Where's the manifestation of that kingdom? Where's the promise of your Holy Spirit? But the church remains persevering in the midst of those. That is the exact place where the revelation of Jesus Christ occurs. And so John says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard a voice behind me, like a loud trumpet, like the voice of a trumpet. And that's where we'll pick up. But the encouragement is that, and for me, I mean, if somebody were to ask me, our class and this church should understand me. They say, how are things doing in the Lord? What's the Lord showing you where you're at? I would just say I'm in Patmos. And I'm in Patmos. And I think, you know, John is older when he's receiving this. I mean, the traditions, either it's pre-60 AD or sometimes in the 90s AD. Either way, John is elderly. He's anywhere from 60 to 90 years old when he's taking place. And that's the other thing, you know, you get older and your time is limited, but you're still persevering, waiting for Jesus to move, waiting for Jesus to show up. So whatever we make of this chapter one, in terms of how we interpret it, I mean, dispensationalists look at it one way and preterists look at it another way and futurists look at it another way and amillennialists versus postmillennialists. I mean, there are different ways of looking at it. But one thing that everybody could agree on, it's when you're in Patmos, that's where Jesus unveils himself and a day of the Lord occurs. And remember what a day of the Lord is. It's a day where the Lord opens the heavens and comes down and enters into human history. So we've studied, and I was looking at my notes. I always put in my notes what we covered in the previous week, and we really dealt with a lot of the issues. We dealt with the day of the Lord. We dealt with the issue of the glory departing and the glory returning. We dealt with Jesus's revelation in Patmos and how that is affected by the concept of the day of the Lord. But let's now start examining, you know, what takes place when John enters into the day of the Lord, and then he hears the voice, and then he sees Jesus. Now, Louise sent you another handout, and that's this one. You would have gotten it with the information for the class being sent out for tonight. I think it was maybe on Tuesday or maybe Monday Louise sent it out, and it's a two-pager, and it's taken from an article in a book on various articles on the book of Revelation. And this is the 15th article, chapter 15, and its title is very close to the other handout we've been looking at that I made, Jesus Revealed in Revelation 1. And this is an article by Mark, middle initial E, as in Edward, and Moore. And it's called Images of Jesus in Revelation. And a couple things that I did. I printed the first page of the article. I printed a very significant footnote from the article. And then you've got a chart there. And what I really want to do is I want to take this chart where he analyzes this revelation of Jesus in chapter one, along with the main handout that I've been using. He points out some verses and some insights that I don't have, and I kind of want to go together with the remainder of mine and study some of the things that are on there, as well as looking at his. But let me read page 195 there, that first page where he introduces this chart that he makes here. And again, this book that I'm reading, it's I would say it's very much similar to the perspective. We've been teaching the book of Revelation. I haven't read all 15 articles. I'm on article 15 there. I've probably read about 10 of the articles, and it's good. It's encouraging. And he starts and he says, the book of Revelation, and if you're reading along with me, you'll see sometimes I'll change words, sometimes I'll leave words out, but this is the gist of what he says. The book of Revelation begins and ends with a shout to Jesus. Revelation. Is anybody hearing any background noise? I am. Okay. If everybody's... What?
No.
Okay. All right. The book of Revelation begins and ends with a shout to Jesus. It starts in Revelation 1, verse 1, with the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it ends in Revelation 22:20 with the words, come, Lord Jesus. So it's an unveiling of Jesus so that we, seeing him in a way that we've never seen him, and then having history shaped according to this new revelation in which we're seeing him, we begin to cry out, come, Lord Jesus. It's spiritual formation. You know, when we normally do a teaching on spiritual formation, we'll talk about Bible study, we'll talk about prayer, we'll talk about witness, we'll talk about evangelism, we'll talk about discipleship. But the book of Revelation says spiritual formation is driven by seeing Jesus, seeing him in a way we've never seen him before. And so the idea that the unveiling of Jesus will cause our hearts to cry out even more fervently, even more devotedly, come, Lord Jesus. You recognize between the earliest verses and the final verses of the book, this is about developing a vision of Jesus that develops devotion to Jesus. More continues. All too often, our interpretations of Revelation fail because we look past Jesus to the church, or we look past Jesus to an understanding of the last days, and we miss, of course, the most significant aspect of the book. He says our anthropocentric interest in the tribulation, in other words, our man-centered perspective. I mean, doesn't that say it all? People say, teach us how to read the Bible, and my answer to that would be, I'm going to teach you how to be Christ-centered instead of self-centered. Christ-centered instead of man-centered. That will teach you how to read the Bible correctly. Because when you become Christ-centered, when everything revolves around Christ, not your own human issues or your own human needs or your own human difficulties, which again, religion is invented to meet people's needs. Christianity is revealed by God to make us into disciples for the Lord's kingdom purposes. So he says that oftentimes our man-centeredness, our human-centeredness in something like the tribulation or end times chronology blinds us from the very vision designed to sustain us in those times of trouble. You know, understanding what's going to happen in the last days doesn't prepare you for the last days. It doesn't prepare you to go through the trials of the last days. A lot of these, you know, prophets out there, they're going to just tell you what's going to happen as if knowing what's going to happen makes you ready to deal with what's going to happen. It's the unveiling of Jesus. It's this devotion to Jesus, which I guess we could use a single phrase from the book of Revelation to describe the phenomenon. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The 144,000 meet him in Mount Zion, the place of God's presence, and they become so devoted to the Lamb that they follow him everywhere that he goes. That's what will sustain us in times of trial. Not simply knowing, well, thus says the Lord, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. Well, it's good to know, but it does not prepare you. What we're attempting to do here, what the author here is suggesting, what real spiritual formation that emerges from discipleship does to us is it teaches us how to get through what's going to happen. He goes, this essay, therefore, will concentrate on Jesus, specifically the three portraits John paints. And he sees the three main portraits as, first of all, in chapter 1, second in chapter 5, and third in chapter 19. Now, he's going to tell us what those are, but we should know what that is. The unveiling of Jesus is chapter 1. Chapter 5 is the unveiling of the Lamb. And chapter 19 is the unveiling of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I just took the part that deals with where we're at with chapter 1. He says, rather than asking what will happen, like I'm going to the book of Revelation to find out what will happen, we will attempt a different and more important question. Who is he? And he is obviously capital H, capital E. He says, in essence, this is a study of the Christology of Revelation. Christology is the understanding of the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? This is a study of the Christology of Revelation, but done in an idiosyncratic way. Now, what he means by that, there's a footnote there, and the footnote's in the back of the book, and the footnote meant he's not going to use the traditional way that Christology is taught. He's going to do it kind of in a way that helps support his thesis, and that is we need to see Jesus more clearly, not just simply, you know, understand facts and information about who Jesus is, but we need to see Jesus. We need to experience Jesus. He says, we're not delving into the titles of Jesus. Now, that number 3, that's the note, that's the footnote that I had Louise put on the page just to the left of this. And I put it on there. He said, even though we're not going to be doing it by delving into the titles of Jesus, I said, no, let's put it there and discuss that momentarily, because that's one of our main theses in this whole book. And what it is that all these titles that are given to God, that are given to God the Father and God the Son in the Old Testament scriptures, are fulfilled by Jesus. And I wanted to briefly read through those titles. He doesn't do every title, even every title of Jesus that's in the book of Revelation. But this helps reinforce the manner in which we are interpreting the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, it's an unveiling of Jesus. It's a real unveiling. It's a supernatural unveiling. It's an apostolic and prophetic unveiling that any of us can and need to, and we pray will be taking place in our lives. But it's also an unveiling of Jesus. Remember, we said John is taking all these Old Testament promises from Genesis on to Second Chronicles or Genesis on to Malachi. He's taking all of these promises and he's showing how Jesus fulfills them, and he's using the titles of Jesus. So if you go over with me to the left of page 195, we'll just read through it. Just some of the titles given to Jesus from the Old Testament that shows how everything's fulfilled in Jesus. Everything's not fulfilled in understanding the tribulation. Not everything's understood in understanding the chronology of the last days. Not everything's understood in understanding who the beast is. Again, you can know who the beast is according to Moore's perspective. You could know who the beast is, and it doesn't help you deal with the beast at all. What helps you deal with the beast is recognizing that Jesus has fulfilled every promise, including all those that say God will deal with the beast. The most common approach to Christology in general, and Revelation in particular, is through the manifold titles applied to Jesus. In the book of Revelation, he's the Messiah. He's the faithful witness. Those are both in chapter 1. He's the one who's faithful and true. That's chapter 19. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, chapter 1. He's the Son of Man, and we see that title in several chapters, as well as in chapter 1. He's the first and the last, and there's great significance in that, and we'll see that as we go through his chart. He's called the first and the last, both in chapter 1 and chapter 22. Again, that goes along with at the start, at the finish. But he's the first and the last. The start of the book of Revelation isn't chapter 1, and the end isn't chapter 22. The start is Jesus, and the end is Jesus, because he's the first and the last. He's the one who is alive, the living one, and that corresponds in many respects to the title given to the Lord in Old Testament and New Testament scriptures as the living God. In fact, if you look at that chart over on the second sheet of the handout, and you go to second from last, there are all kinds of verse references to the fact that he's the living God, both all the places it's used in Revelation and the places that it's used throughout the Old and New Testament. He's the Son of God. He's the Amen. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David. He's the Lamb. And great, great number of references to him as the Lamb. Probably the most frequently occurring title of Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. But remember what I've taught you. It more than likely means he's the Ram. Yes, he could be sacrificed. That's what rams were. But the rams were the lambs with horns. They were the leader of the flock, and they were the ones that both protected the flock and kept the flock going in the right direction. Those horns could be used against an enemy, and those horns could also be aimed at the butts of the sheep to keep them going in the direction they should. Hence, there's a biblical picture of leadership. Leadership is there to protect, and leadership is to give you a nice butt in the butt and to get you going in the right direction. He is the Lord, which was the primary title for Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Logos of God. He's the Word of God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he is the bright morning star. So I just wanted to say this interpretation's on the it's on the same path as we are, even though Moore is not using this means to show who Jesus is. He's dealing with other images of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Nonetheless, this is how John is formulating this prophecy. Now, you get the prophecy supernaturally from the Lord, but he's writing it down. And as he's writing it down, it's not only a prophetic purpose, but there's a literary purpose. There's a literary structure. And the literary structure is it's underscoring and it's promoting and it's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes. What do we need to live the perfect life of a follower of God as a disciple? We need Jesus. That's all we really and truly need. Now, back to page 195. He says, rather than following, looking at all the different titles of Jesus, which is normally how the Christology of Revelation is developed, he says, we are looking at his portraits, these three portraits, chapter 1, 5, and 19, and asking how they function in the overall narrative of the book. From the rise of the first curtain, Jesus is center stage, standing in the spotlight with his co-authors, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, or as the Spirit is called in the book of Revelation, the sevenfold Spirit. Here in chapter 1, he bears three titles. We know this. We looked at those three titles in chapter 1, verse 5. And he says that he is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, on our list, the one that I made, Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, I have that he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all three of those titles come from Psalm 89. Verses 27 and 37. Moore continues, these three titles represent the three portraits which punctuate the book of Revelation. Now, he's going to show you how the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, the vision of Jesus in chapter 5, and the vision of Jesus in chapter 19 correspond to those three titles that he's given. He says the high priest, the great high priest of chapter 1, and that's probably the primary revelation that John is trying to convey. We'll see that as we continue to look at some of those Old Testament verses behind that image. He says the great high priest of chapter 1 is the faithful witness to the seven churches. The high priest is revealed, and then the high priest speaks about the status of the seven churches. He goes and he says the slain lamb of chapter 5 stands in the midst of God's throne as the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the lamb who was slain. So chapter 1 shows us the high priest who's the faithful witness, and chapter 2 shows us the lamb who was slain. And the rider of the white horse is the one who rules over the kings of the earth in chapter 19. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hence, from the opening doxology, the opening blessing and the opening call to worship, that's what doxology is. Hence, from the opening doxology in chapter 1, Jesus stands center stage as the lens through which the rest of Revelation's Christology will be read. All of Revelation's Christology, unveiling to us who Jesus is seen in that phrase that he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth in chapter 1. Now, when we go to the second page, and we're only going to look right now at the chart here that corresponds to Revelation 1, 12 through 18, this revelation of Jesus when John hears a voice behind him and turns to see it, which we're going to look at. And the reason I gave the chart, this chart, it's a different way of looking at it from my chart. I make charts like my mind works. I just need a phrase, a title, and I need scriptures. And that's how I put it all together. But not everybody puts it together. I like the way he put it here in the visual representation of a chart. And it's divided into three parts. The image from Revelation 1, and he'll quote the image, list the image, the Old Testament sources of the image, and even though he's got a few New Testament verses as well, but primarily he's looking at the Old Testament verses, and the attribute that image represents. That's what I really like. Plus also, I have all these verses, but I wasn't trying to give you every single verse reference to every single image, because we, as you remember, I might have mentioned to you, you might have heard it. If you did, you might have shuddered in fear. But you've been here for over 2 years and with this class, so maybe you wouldn't have shuddered in fear. But the first time I taught the book of Revelation, I took 39 weeks, and in 39 weeks, I covered chapter 1 and the first church of the seven churches, the Church of Ephesus, in chapter 2. So I made it through, 20 verses in chapter 1, and the church in Ephesus runs from verse 1 through verse 7. I covered 27 verses in 39 weeks, so even more extensive than I did this. But this is the way he did this. It works out quite well. So we'll kind of be going back and forth between the chart and my handout. So what he says, he says that verses, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and I would really say 12 through 20, he says it's a description of the heavenly high priest, the Son of Man, the heavenly high priest. He says the first portrait of Jesus, this one in chapter 1, is so striking that it knocks John to the ground. John falls at his feet as dead, are the exact words that John says in verse 17. The portrait is drawn from the well of Old Testament imagery. As the following chart shows, it is primarily a composite of the visionary figures of Daniel 7, 9 through 14, and Daniel 10, 5 through 6. It's primarily, it's not totally that, but it's really, it's built on those two visionary figures. In Daniel 7, we all know the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel 10, the angel of the Lord intervenes with Daniel and again continues to speak to Daniel about the things that are going to come to pass concerning his people in the future. Now, keep in mind that Daniel seals up the book. We talked about that. He seals up his book, all the revelation, and because the angelic witness to him is that the time is not yet for these things to be fulfilled. And the majority of what Daniel gets in the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel are all for future. And so, I mean, I think that's where people sometimes misinterpret the book of Revelation. Daniel gets all this information and says, well, seal it up for the time of the end. And Christians read Daniel, or Christians read the book of Revelation the same way. Yeah, this is this future 7-year, 3.5-year period at the end of time. Well, what are you going to do with that? You know what you're going to do with it? The same way as Daniel. You're just going to seal it back up. It's information for a future generation. That is why we've got to have some kind of a preterist. We have to embrace a certain amount of preterism in the book of Revelation. And that certain amount is that these things were being fulfilled as they were spoken. The book is unsealed, so the church in the first century could deal with the raising up of the seed of the serpent, the dragon's children, the beast and the false prophet, as well as dealing with the great harlot Babylon. And there was a coming of Jesus in 70 AD to destroy the city of Jerusalem and then to put the Roman Empire under judgment, even though that judgment wasn't fulfilled for some time. There, it had to be fulfilled because the book was unsealed. And so rather than saying, well, this book is for this time in the future, I got a better interpretation, or this book was for just the time in the past. I mean, the full preterists and the futurists both have the same problem. The full preterist, and not every preterist is a full preterist. I mean, you know, Mark Palladino taught us the book of Revelation from a preterist perspective, and the book of Revelation, he's not a full preterist. I'm not a full preterist. I'm an idealist. But the full preterists say everything was fulfilled in 7 AD, so it's like, oh, well, the book doesn't mean anything to us. In the futurists, put everything into the future and say, yep, after the rapture, it's going to be for those saints that are alive those last 7 years. Well, that doesn't do me any good either. In fact, that doesn't do any good for me. If I'm going to be raptured, why should I even study the book of Revelation? In both cases, we've been ripped off from a far better solution. The book of Revelation was for the first century church, the second century church, the third century church, the eighth century church, the 15th century church, the 20th century church, the 21st century church. And if the Lord tarries, it's going to be for all the rest of those churches. It's as Moore says in that first introduction. He says, these things blind us from the very vision designed to sustain us in times of trial. I mean, if the Lord says, my kingdom's going to be established in the earth, and it's going to, there, what's going to be associated with it is tribulation, which means wherever God's kingdom is, whatever country of the earth, whatever tradition of the church, whatever doctrinal perspective, whatever time in church history, if the kingdom is being established, there will always be tribulation. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Jesus gets unveiled, and what does it do? It brings forth the wrath of the dragon, and the dragon raises up his serpent seed to oppose Jesus, just as the Lord said in Genesis. the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent are going to be at war forever. It's always a war. But the book of Revelation shows us that in the midst of the war, we can worship the Lord. The Lord can be unveiled to us. The Lord can transform our hearts. The Lord can sustain us. I mean, look, there are Christians in nations that are being martyred. They absolutely embrace the book of Revelation. There are Christians in the nation of America who are asleep, and they don't embrace the book of Revelation. So, but one thing the Lord said is, now the Christians in America who are asleep, as far as the book of Revelation, still believe in the establishment of the kingdom. Well, they got to find out that if the more you believe in the things of the kingdom, the more you press into the things of the kingdom, you're inviting God's blessing for pressing into the kingdom. And God's blessing for pressing in the kingdom is tribulation. It's God's blessing. Now you see how that perspective, we're talking about having perspectives that reshape the way we look at things, the way we look at life. Instead of lamenting, why did this bad thing happen to me? Or why is this bad thing happening to us? You just simply say, well, you don't need to know why. You're pressing into the kingdom. And God is so happy. He's blessing you with tribulation. Because that's the way we get the revelation of Jesus. That's the way we get the unveiling of Jesus. We press into the kingdom. The Lord sends tribulation. The Lord sends tribulation. Not the devil. The Lord sends tribulation. Why? So that we get to the place where we're crying out in our heart, we need to see you more clearly, Jesus. Do you know if, I'm going to say that a lot of Christians don't have that perspective. I'm going to say, oh my gosh, I'm going to get in real trouble for this. There are Christians in our church that don't have that perspective. And they'll learn, but then maybe they won't learn. Maybe they'll have to go to another church to learn it. But the point is that, do you see how that changes a perspective? America, American Christianity, and not just American Christianity, Christianity across the world. American Christianity is this. You got a problem, come to Jesus. Jesus is going to take care of the problem. And that's not true. That's not how it works. Come to Jesus, and he is going to model you and shape you and form you into discipleship. And the way he's going to do it, he's going to make you faithful. He's going to make you, give you perseverance. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to change your wonderful American life into Patmos. Why are these things happening there? Well, because the world of America you're living in is fantasy. The real world is Patmos. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? Okay. So, but the beauty of it is this is how the Lord forms and shapes our hearts. We begin to cry out for Jesus. When I was talking about on Sunday, we need to find a new way to pray. We need to teach people a new way to pray. Not the veterans. No, I'm not talking about the veterans. The people go back to fisherman's net, people who have a history in churches where they were taught about discipleship. They understand this. They get this. But for people who are new believers, life becomes new believers, life is this constant crisis. I'm in a crisis. Jesus, get me out of it. No, that's not how we pray. We pray, Lord, you're sending a crisis to unveil Jesus in my life, to strengthen me, to empower me, to cause me to walk according to the word of God and walk in the testimony of Jesus so that I can be part of this great establishment of your great kingdom in the earth. And I don't care about making America great again, but I want to see your creation fulfill its kingdom destiny that you set it out to in the beginning. I mean, stop and think of it. Just, you know, it seems like I'm in a constant war over these things, and I'm in a little bit of a war over these things. I'm trying to teach people how to look at things differently. Every crisis can either be a life-threatening event or it can be an opportunity to find Jesus in a new and a powerful way. And when I look at those two alternatives, and I look at the first century church, the church that penned the New Testament scriptures, I know which perspective they had, because they didn't have any comfortable life to even begin with. Now, so this is what Moore says. He talks about it's a composite of Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. And then he quotes Daniel 7, and we have it right on the page here. We'll read it. I think he uses, I don't know which translation he uses. I think maybe the different authors use different translations. But I'm gonna read Daniel 7, 9, and then jump to 13 and 14. Because he says, these are the key verses to understanding the images of Jesus in Revelation 1. And of course, we've done that too. Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. And then he's got images of those verses that are being fulfilled in Revelation 1 in italics. So the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. Italics. The hair of his head was white like wool. That's Jesus in Revelation 1. He fulfills that. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. There before me was one like a italic Son of Man. Jesus is called the Son of Man in Revelation 1, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Then he goes to Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, italics. Jesus is dressed in linen. And with a belt of finest gold, italics, around his waist. Jesus has that in Revelation 1. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, italics. Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, italics. We see that in the image of Jesus in Revelation 1. And his voice, italics. His voice like the sound of a multitude. He says the figure has the accoutrements. He has all the dress of a priest. He has a robe. He has a sash. And he has the seven-branch candlestick. But his face, eyes, hair, and the voice are of Yahweh. So this he's making a point right from the start that while Jesus looks like the high priest in the Old Testament scriptures, he also looks like Yahweh. Some of the things that are attributed to Yahweh, even in Daniel 7, are now attributed to Jesus. So it's saying he's a priest. It's saying he's the Son of Man. But it's saying he's more than a human being. And that's what the remaining verses are going to show you. And I, of course, you know me, I never make anything simple. I make things complicated. And for all the verse references I have, I've studied this. I mean, I wrote this, my outline, Jesus Revealed in Revelation 1. I wrote that out a few years back for the class for Apostle Holiday. And I've already, as I go through it and review it before I share it with you, I'm adding verses to it. I probably, what I need to do is let Louise take the just run a copy of this, even though some of it'll be typed and some of it'll be in ink, and give you an updated version of that. I didn't think about that till just this moment. Now we're gonna look at the point he makes on his chart, but he starts his chart mainly, he starts his chart with, I believe, verse 12. So we still have to look at something in verse 10. And here's what we're going to look at. So we go back to my chart, and we're looking at the references to the voice of a trumpet and a voice behind me. We're going to look at those references. So John hears a voice behind him, and that voice is as loud as a trumpet. Now I'm going to reverse the order we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the voice of a trumpet. And we're not going to go through every single verse. You can see there's a lot of verses on mine. What I just really want to do is show you the significance of the trumpet in the Old Testament. And by the way, even looking at the numerous verses I have down there, you can see there are quite a number. And each one of those shows a different aspect, a different purpose of the trumpet. I even just looking at this, I found a lot more images, more verses that I could give to you. But let's talk about the trumpet first of all, in the Old Testament scriptures. The main word for trumpet is the shofar. Now, there were actually several kinds of trumpets that were utilized in the Old Testament. Now there's the one, there's a metal trumpet, okay? It's a long metal horn, but there was also something called the ram's horn, which you take the horn from a ram and you shape it a bit, and again you blow into it and you get trumpet sounds. But ram's horns weren't the only thing that were used for trumpets. Metal trumpets weren't the only thing that were used as trumpets. I mean, you could actually use horns from different animals. A goat's horn, the horn of a bull. There were different horns that were utilized. Normally, when the term trumpet is used in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word shofar. But shofar is not always the ram's horn. A shofar could be the ram's horn, but it could be different types of horn. You have to understand from the context. Now, there are, in my references here that I gave you, there are three main passages that deal with the ram's horn, and two of the three actually uses the term for ram's horn. The shofar is the normal term used for trumpet, but ram's horn is the Hebrew word joval, okay? You could pronounce it jobal or joval in Hebrew, but it would be pronounced, it would be spelled J-O-B-A-L, the jobal. Now, the jobal is actually, that's the horn of a ram. Jobal is ram. It's the Hebrew word for ram. And there is also a term used. So you got shofar, you got jobal. Normally a shofar would be a ram's horn, but sometimes it might be a different kind of horn. And you kind of have to use the context to understand if it's the shofar or not. Now, when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, the Greek would translate, if the Greek translator, the translator was going from Hebrew to Greek, believed that that horn that was being translated shofar was the ram's horn, they would use a certain word in the Greek. Now, what you may or may not know is that when translators translate from Hebrew to English, when they're translating the Old Testament into English, they not only have the Hebrew text before them, they're always looking at the Greek text. They use the Greek text to kind of compare, because remember, Greek as a language, first of all, it's a Western language. It's an Occidental language. It's like a language that we speak. It goes from left to the right, and it kind of like the way the syntax and the semantics work is closer to our language, because it's a European language. It's an Indo-European language. Hebrew is a language. At least the translation of the books of the Bible go back some 1500 years. Some 1500 years before Christ. So you're dealing with a language that has a history of 3500 years before we even came into existence, whereas Greek is, and it's not an Occidental language, it's an Eastern language, it's an Oriental language. It moves from the right to the left, and syntax and semantics, you know, that's the way you set things up grammatically, the way you utilize words to communicate meaning. It's It's a different mindset from ours. So you need help. And having a Greek translation of the Old Testament helps. So oftentimes, and see, you can read the Greek New Testament, and you know what all those words mean, basically, because we've got a history of ancient Greek that we can compare. But lots of times when you're reading Hebrew, it's kind of like, what the heck, what does that word mean? What does that passage even mean? The way this thing is set up syntactically, the word order, what the heck does it mean? Well, you can go to the Greek and it helps you. So one of the things is there was a fairly consistent translation of the word trumpet, shofar, in the Greek. So we, when we're translating it, we can look at it and have a fair idea that a significant number of the uses of the word trumpet are the ram's horn. But when the primary word usage of the word yobal in Hebrew is for jubilee, jubilee means the time of the ram. Okay, it's the ram. Okay, because it was the most significant time when the ram's horn was blown was to announce the year of jubilee. And there are only really two uses of jobal in the Old Testament to actually specify the ram's horn. And one time, if you look at my references to the voice of a trumpet, Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19 is the first place where I talk about the voice of a trumpet. And it's when the Lord descends on Mount Sinai to give the covenant to his people. And it actually says there is a sound like a yovel. There is a sound like a ram's horn. And so we know that the sound on Exodus 19, when the Lord descended, when Yahweh descends, we know that's the ram's horn. The second time that yovel is used to describe a trumpet is the second verse reference, Joshua 6, verse 20. Now, Joshua 6, verse 20, it talks about when the shofar was blown to bring down the walls of Jericho, all right? But it says earlier in the chapter, and actually I didn't write it down, I have Joshua 6, 20 as a reference to a trumpet, but it's in Joshua 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, verses 8, and verse 13, that actually says the ram's horn, the jobal, was being blown. So we know that when the shofar was blown, it's talking about a ram's horn. And those are the actual only two occurrences where it's used. But we also know that in the year of Jubilee, which is a later reference in that list, Leviticus 25, 8 through 12, we know that we can look at that verse. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Let's see, Leviticus 25. Let me get it here. This is really the key to the whole idea of the ram's horn. It's in the midst of the year of Jubilee. 25 verse 8, we actually say 8 through 12 in my notes. Leviticus 25:8, you shall count 7 weeks of years, that's 49 years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet, the ram's horn. It's shofar, but we know it's the ram's horn because that's what the whole Jubilee is named after. It's the time of the ram, the time of the ram's horn. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. You have Sabbath years every 7 years. So it's 7 sets of Sabbath years. So after 49 years, after having your 7th Sabbath year in 49 years, you would have a second Sabbath year, which was an ultra specialized Sabbath year called the Year of Jubilee. Now, remember the thing about a Sabbath year, you let the land lie fallow. Can you imagine? We talked about this at the start of the class, because this is where we started this class, dealing with sacred time. You're in agriculture, you're an agrarian, an agriculturally based society, you're an agrarian society. Your life and your death depends on planting crops and growing crops and harvesting crops. That's how you live, that's how you survive from harvest to harvest. Now, in a Sabbath year, you let the land lie fallow. There's no planting, there's no tilling of the ground, there's no reaping. It just, man's hand is left off the Jubilee year. I mean, if there's ever been a picture of how God's kingdom will never be established by human hands, it'll be established by God and faith and trust in God alone. Now in the Jubilee year, which is the greatest of all years because property goes back to the original owners, slavery is canceled. I mean, it's just, it's incredible, all of these things. There's tremendous worship and tremendous celebration. You have all of these things taking place. You don't work, not only for 1 year, for every 7 years you stop working and you seek the Lord, just like the Sabbath day. You work for 6 days and you seek the Lord. Well, you work for 6 years and then the seventh year you stop. Well, the Year of Jubilee was back-to-back Sabbath years. And now you go 2 years. And now this statement is made that it's very doubtful if or how many times the Year of Jubilee was celebrated in Jewish history, because there's no accounts of, Hezekiah celebrated the Year of Jubilee, or Josiah celebrated the Year of Jubilee, or David celebrated the Year of Jubilee. It's as if to say the greatest of all the feasts. I mean, you had the three feasts every year, but the greatest of all feasts was the Year of Jubilee. And there's no description of it being held, celebrated in the Old Testament scriptures. Doesn't mean it wasn't, but it's not listed. And one of the perspectives or interpretations behind that is nobody had faith to go two consecutive years in an agrarian society and not plant and till and nurture and harvest. Nobody had the faith. Nobody had the faith. Isn't that amazing? So the trumpet, the ram's horn blown on the Day of Atonement in the 49th year signaled the preparation, or else it's possible in the 50th year. It's the year that leads into the 50th year. It would have been, because remember, the Jewish New Year begins in the seventh month. So when we use our sense of timing to interpret this, sometimes we get a little mixed up. I even get mixed up when I'm reading. I'm saying, is it the 49th year? Is it the 50th? No, the 49th year was the Sabbath year, so it had been the 50th year. Oh yeah, that's right. The new year starts in the seventh month. So the first day of the seventh month is what? The Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets would have been sounded. Then the Day of Atonement, 10 days later, in that start of that 50th year, the ram's horn is blown and the Year of Jubilee begins. And all of this restoration, debt canceled, slavery canceled, a property that's been sold to other people, because that's the only way you could pay your debts. If you didn't have crops and you needed seed, you gave your land to the person who would give you seed. They would let you live on your land, but they owned the land and you had to give them a significant portion of your own crop to pay them back. But they owned that land until the debt was paid off. But Year of Jubilee comes, the land goes back to you. You've got no more debts. That's why debts were canceled. Powerful stuff. And it's on the Day of Atonement when God cleanses the land of its sin. Isn't it amazing that God cleansing the land of its sin is closely tied into economic practices. Wow. Where would communism have gone in the ancient Hebrew society? Nowhere. Where would capitalism have gone? Nowhere. As I always remind people, biblical economics, kingdom economics, differs from human economics. In communism, the state owns the land. In capitalism, the individual owns the land. Who owns the land in ancient Hebrew economics? God owns the land. And that's why he says, give back to those people who are stewarding it. They've been stewarding it for you, but I gave it to them to steward it for me. Give it back to them. And who would think that this concept of economic justice would be so tied in with God's atonement? The Day of Atonement is when he purifies the land. What does it mean to be pure in the sight of the Lord under new covenant terms? Economic justice. Okay. Pretty interesting, pretty heavy. I'm gonna be like Scrooge McDuck. And those of you who know who Scrooge McDuck is, you're admitting your age already. But Scrooge McDuck, who used to go into his house and dive into his he had a room with all kind of coins in it. And the coins were, you know, as high as the building. And the building was more like a bank than a house. And he'd go in and he'd swim in the midst of all of his money. Sorry, ain't cutting it under the Lord's concept of economics. So, well, I always have to get my political economic views in, but they're not my political and economic views. They're the political and economic views of the Word of God. And you shall consecrate. You'll set apart as holy the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. There's the word that we get from Jobal, which is the ram's horn. It shall be the year of the ram's horn for you, and you'll proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vine, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. God is going to make the land grow by itself. The Lord is saying, if you trust me, you'll let the land lie fallow for 2 years, and I will supernaturally provide for you. Sometimes people, and I know, you know, some of us we're thinking Christians. Some of us are feeling Christians. Some of us are doing Christians. People who are doing Christians can't sit still without doing something. Can you imagine for a doing Christian where the Lord says, here's what I want you to do for the next few years. Nothing except worship me, celebrate me, and trust in me. That's hard for a doing Christian. It's actually hard for a thinking Christian. It's actually hard for a feeling Christian to say, this is what's been so difficult for these past years. Past couple years, it's like, for me, it's everything about doing this adventure, that adventure, this journey, this project. Come on, Lord of the harvest, and do this and that. A lot of people, gosh, why did you lose so many people? Well, because I was working people to death, because that's my nature. And the Lord, it's been so difficult for me because when something goes wrong, I always say, I know, God, you're judging me. I'm not doing enough. I'm just getting old. I'm getting lazy. I'm not doing enough. But you see, God sometimes hears what he tells you to do. What am I supposed to do, Lord? Nothing but trust me. You know, I use the phrase, quit trying and start trusting. Here's a new iteration of that phrase. Quit doing and start trusting. But the Lord said that he would supernaturally provide. So sometimes the Lord just has a supernaturally provide. So if that's the background here, if we want to go through all of these examples, and I just gave a brief summary, this is a brief summary. What does the trumpet stand for? Because He hears the voice of a trumpet. And as a good Hebrew Christian, he knows, I mean, what that means. And when he'd hear this voice that sounded like a trumpet, and keep in mind, it's we learned this. We had individuals come into our church early when we planted the church, and they brought their ram's horns, and they blew their ram's horns. And I think Pastor Philip has one. He can blow the ram's horn. It's hard to blow. It's hard to get a sound out of it. But it really, the purpose of the trumpet, it only generates a couple different notes, a couple different sounds. But one of the reasons when it's blown correctly, it is the purpose of the trumpet is to bring you into awe and fear. It's to startle you. The sound of it is, if you've ever heard a shofar or a ram's horn blown, it's an eerie sound. And I mean, we're talking about professionals. I mean, you know, in the Orthodox Jewish community, they have people who train their whole lives to be able to blow the shofar correctly, to be able to blow the ram's horn. And it's an actual ministry in Judaism. The person who that's one of their jobs. They're a cantor, you know, and one of their jobs is to be able to blow the ram's horn properly. And when you blow it properly, it's startling is the sound. One person described it this way. It's unearthly. It's a very ethereal, unearthly, supernatural kind of sound, but it immediately gets your attention. And so when the trumpet was blown, it got your attention. That was the whole point, because it's only used in very significant circumstances. So let's read through them. Exodus 19. Let's start with the first one. The trumpet is used to signal a theophany of the Lord to establish covenant. Okay, ram's horn is blown and God's coming down. The heavens are opening and the Lord's coming down. In Joshua 6, it's used in holy war. Jericho was holy war. The Canaanite episode is holy war. Holy war can only be decreed by God. A human being cannot say, we're going a holy war against this country or that country. And the nations of the earth do it all the time. Well, if you don't do thus and so, we're going to attack you. Well, do you know how often? Now there is a lot of material historically in the church. It's called the just war, a righteous war, a just war theory. And just war, righteous war, according to Old Testament scriptures, is defensive war. You can't go out and start a war. You can defend yourself, okay? The only time you can go to start a war is if the Lord says, I'm starting the war, follow me. And that's the second coming of Jesus. Nobody starts a war in the book of Revelation. Nobody starts a war in the church. In fact, as you know, and I'll just quote it to you, because I've mentioned it to you in this context before, and I really want you to understand this, because the nations of the earth, including your American nation, is guilty constantly of starting wars. Although the tradition in America is we will go to the aid of someone, or we will defend ourselves when attacked, we won't start wars. Well, let me tell you, the current administration is letting us know it might be starting this war and that war and that war. And I'm telling you, remember when David went out to start a war instead of just a defensive war at the end of 2 Samuel, it brought plague. It brought famine. It brought the devastation of greater levels of war. It brought the beasts of the earth coming forth, which is a release of demonic activity. And it brought exile. In other words, the demise of a nation. And so just kind of pay attention. This administration, and it already did it once. And again, I find it as no coincidence that COVID began. That's one of those four things: famine, plague, war, beasts of the earth. It's actually five things, exile. No coincidence that COVID started under this, the same administration that's won. It started under that, the regime of that same administration. And I'm just telling you, watch and see. Now, this administration makes a lot of threats all the time. We'll see what comes true and what doesn't come true. But we have to understand that during the time of war in the book of Revelation, where the beast and the false prophet rises up, remember what 13:10 says. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. You start a war to get others captive, you're going to become captive. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. You pick up the sword, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. Here is the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. Don't pick up the war. Don't pick up the cry for war. Make America great doesn't have to mean, you know, going out and doing this, that, and the other thing. Again, if America follows the just war theory that it has for the most of her history, defensive wars, that's a completely different thing. So, trumpet means holy war. Trumpet means the Lord appearing from heaven to establish his covenant. The third scripture, Zechariah 9:14, the trumpet means the Lord is about to go to war against his enemies to protect his people. The fourth verse, Isaiah 27:13, a trumpet is blown when the Lord summons the people from exile to restoration from exile. Hallelujah. 58:1, the trumpet is blown to signal a national fast. And remember, Isaiah 51 equates fasting with repentance. Fasting is an aspect of repentance. We fast so that we acknowledge our need to repent before the Lord. In Psalm 81, it's the ram's horn, the shofar, the trumpet signaled the time for the new moon and the time for the full moon. See, they don't have watches, okay? You don't have watches in the ancient Near East. And your whole calendar is based around a 28-day cycle. It was a lunar calendar. The moon goes through its entire cycle of phases in 28 days. So the moon wanes and the moon waxes. It gets larger and it wanes. It gets smaller and it disappears. And then when that first sliver of the new moon, that was the sign the new month had started, the ram's horn would be blown. And the people would say the new moon is there. And see that the moon's 28-day cycle was a symbol of God's faithfulness. It's four sevens, and seven is the number of the Sabbath. It's the number of the covenant. So the new moon signals God's covenant faithfulness. Now the full moon, you know, the major feasts were revolved around the full moon cycle. The Feast of Tabernacle takes place on a full moon. And so when the full moon was blown, we knew that the Feast of Tabernacles was coming into motion. And the Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes God's kingdom coming to the earth. So the trumpet speaks of God's faithfulness to enforce sacred time and bring his kingdom to the earth. In Psalm 47, the enthronement of a king, when a new king was being enthroned, the trumpet was blown. Leviticus 23:23-25, that's the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets were blown to signal the Feast of the Trumpets or the beginning of the Jewish New Year. This is all sacred time. Sacred time shows that God is always faithful to his purposes. Time is very significant and very important in the whole concept of God's covenant faithfulness. And of course, we already read it, Leviticus 25:8-12, the ram's horn spoke of the year of Jubilee, the triumph of God's kingdom. The Ezekiel 40 verses 1 and 2, that's a typo. It should be Ezekiel 43, 1 and 2. That's where, remember, Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart, and then he sees the glory of God return, the trumpet. And that's a verse where actually the word trumpet isn't written, but I included it because that's where it talks about when God's glory returns to the temple. It leaves the temple. Remember, we talked about that last week. God's glory left the temple in Ezekiel 10 and 11. It's recorded. But then God's glory returns in chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. And it doesn't mention a trumpet, but it talks about the sound, the roaring sound that took place. And again, the trumpet sound was described as a roar of the Lord. And so the roar of the Lord speaks of the return of God's glory to the temple. In Ezekiel 33, 2 and Jeremiah 4, that's the watchman. The watchman who watched the city was required to blow a trumpet when any kind of danger came, particularly warning the people about the coming of a foreign army, warning the people about approaching disaster. And the watchman, and that's a picture of leadership, and the scripture says in Ezekiel 33, if the watchman fails to blow the trumpet when danger's coming, and that danger overtakes the city and people perish because of that, that watchman, the blood of those people is on the hands of that watchman. It's not talking about individual Christians. It's talking about leadership. It's why I try to get people who want to be in leadership or who think they're already in leadership and they're not. I try to talk them out of it, okay? Mama, don't let your son grow up to be an apostle. Mama, don't let your son grow up to be a prophet or a pastor. It's dangerous. When Paul said in Acts chapter 20, I'm free from the blood of all men, he was saying, I'm an apostolic watchman, and when I have seen danger coming, I've blown the trumpet. Because it says if you blow the trumpet and people don't pay attention and don't listen to it, their blood is on their own hands. Paul was talking that when he saw danger coming, he warned. And see, people have left the church because I saw them in a very dangerous place, and when I warned them, and when they didn't listen, I warned them again, and when they didn't listen, I rebuked them. And there are all kind of people, and oh, they'll still see me, and Pastor Oz is so great, Pastor Oz is so wonderful, but I left that church because of how he treated me that time. It was so different. It was he wasn't acting right. He I don't know what got in him. I don't know what was wrong with him. Well, no, it wasn't what got into me. It was what got into you. And you were in a life or death situation, and I warned you. And people leave. I mean, what the heck? You can't warn people. I mean, what are you going to say when somebody's, you know, walking and they got headphones on and they're walking on the railroad track? And here comes the train coming down there. What are you going to do? Oh, excuse me. Could you please take off your headphone? I don't mean to upset you. I don't mean to offend you, but you're going to get run over by that train. That's not how you do it. And all I can say is, if people didn't like it, I just hope they got their lives together. I hope they understood under the new covenant there's all kind of grace. But all I can tell you is whatever they might think of what I did or I didn't do or how I did it or when I did it, or I'm free from the blood. My hands are free from the blood. That's the significance of the trumpet blowing. And then we have Amos 3 verse 6. And Amos 3 verse 6 just says, if disaster's coming to a city, the trumpeter blows the trumpet. Disaster approaching. And finally, Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16, and that's the only one I want to look at. We looked at Leviticus 25. Go with me to Zephaniah 1, because that's germane. It's pertinent to John. John is on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet. Well, here's the final reference that I'm going to show you. And by the way, these references have not exhausted the meaning of the trumpet, but you're getting the point. The trumpet is God's way of saying something big, something significant, something important, something of greatest implications is about to take place. And as the church, we need to learn how to hear the trumpet behind us. We need to learn how to hear the voice of the Lord, because when he speaks in this manner and his voice sounds like a trumpet, he's saying, get ready. Get ready. I'm about to move. I'm about to come. And that's why Zephaniah 1 is such an important reference. It kind of ties all of this together. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The verse references I have are 14 through 16. And I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet blast and the battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. The day of the Lord is the why a trumpet is blown. And the day of the Lord is when the Lord comes down and deals with what's going on. Now remember that division in the book of Revelation, safety and protection for those who dwell in heaven, disaster for those who dwell on the earth. It is a warning that the day of the Lord is coming. And then the day of the Lord, when it's coming, we get out of Babylon and we go to heaven. I mean, we got to live in Babylon. We all have our Babylon. It's just culture. We have to live in it. But the Lord blows the trumpet and we go to heaven. We go to heaven. And that's where we live, because it says here, the Lord is going to do something to the inhabitants of the earth, but he's going to protect those who dwell in the heavens. So all of the reasons why the trumpet is blown, they all fit in to what John experiences here in chapter 1, verse 10. But the second reference, I heard a voice behind me. I came to be, we're back in Revelation 1, 10. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 2, all those passages that speak of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And I heard a voice behind me. It was like a great trumpet. The voice behind me. What's the significance of the voice behind me? Well, I should have said stay in the Old Testament, but we jump to the New to see it. Jump right back to the Old Testament. It specifically is referring to Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 26, and Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Now, the issue with exile, whether it's the Assyrians coming in to exile the 10 northern tribes and then coming down to Jerusalem and saying it's going to destroy Jerusalem, but the Lord delivers Jerusalem. The Lord let the 10 northern tribes be exiled, but he spared Judah and Benjamin. He spared Jerusalem. He spared the southern tribes, and they would face exile. Still, they would face exile about 120 years after Assyria exiled the 10 northern tribes. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just, it's so amazing. This is the one where, you know, certain things will happen. You know, I'll, you know, you exhort people, you encourage people, you warn people about problems. You know, we say you either learn things from the Lord through his grace. And when you learn it through his grace, you learn it the easy way. God's grace just flows through you. And you recognize that when God corrects you, it's God performing surgery on you and removing some kind of deadly disease and healing you. And so people don't always listen. And so you continue to pray. I mean, the New Testament exhorts those of us who are in leadership is just keep praying for people. Just keep praying for people. I mean, we have an anointing of supplication. Remember, I said that grace and the supplication for grace. Supplication is we receive grace, but supplication is the ability to pray grace into and over and around people. We have the ability to pray God's grace to heal people, to transform people, to bring people into repentance, to bring people into greater anointing, to bring people into blessing and redemption and all kinds of wonderful things, into reconciliation. And so we do that. Even if people don't listen, we do that. I mean, we blow the trumpet, we give the warning. If they receive the warning, that's great. If they don't receive the warning and they stick around, well, you just keep praying. And if they leave because they got mad, who do you think you are talking to me like that? You still pray for them. You can pray for them from a distance. But the amazing thing that happens to me, the other way to learn is we don't learn through grace, we learn through consequences. Consequences are to bring us to repentance. Remember, why did God send famine? Why did God send the beasts of the earth? And why does God allow people's lives to be oppressed? Why does he allow for plague? And why does he allow war? And why does he allow all these things? It's to bring his people to repentance. It's to bring people to repentance. God isn't interested in cutting people off. I mean, Peter says that the Lord is not slack as human beings consider slackness. The Lord wants everybody to come to repentance. When the Lord delays chastening people, when he delays judgment, it isn't because he approves of their behavior. He's just patient. He wants people to come to repentance. And sometimes, you know, I mean, the Lord portions out consequences. You know, I mean, I've learned through consequences and I've learned through grace. And I've learned that it's much better to repent and receive God's grace and receive God's healing, because he is faithful to forgive. He's quick to forgive and he's quick to restore. One of the amazing things, though, is when consequences come, and they're clear consequences, and people still don't repent. You just say, well, because things will happen. I'll say, oh, thank God, this person will finally learn. And there's sometimes when people don't learn, they just kind of go on as if life is just, well, it was just a bad thing that happened. It's like, no, it wasn't just a bad thing that's happened. It's the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you. Stop and think of it. Those southern tribes, they saw the entire northern part, the largest part, I mean, the territory of 10 tribes, as opposed to the territory of 2 tribes. You know, Judah was the smaller of the 2 sections. And the Lord, they witnessed the 10 northern tribes literally destroyed by Assyria. And you know what they did? They didn't repent. They just continued right on. They just continue around. Now, we understand that under the old covenant, they didn't have the grace of God. But we're in the new covenant, and we have the grace of God. And some people just keep going. But we just keep praying for the grace, for them to change, for them to come to themselves, like the prodigal son. When he came to himself, and he looks around and says, you know what, I'm kind of in a pigsty here, literally. And gosh, in my father's house, the servants in my father's house are treated better than I'm being treated here. And I'm a son of the house. And we pray for that. And we hope that. And we've seen that. I've seen that happen too. I've seen good things. But one of the ways that people used to try to escape the judgment of God is that they would flee to other countries. Oh, okay. I'm here in Israel. God's going to judge Israel. I'm going to go to Egypt and still keep living my life, and I'll save myself from Assyria. That's the context of Isaiah 30 here. All right. Isaiah 30, 15. He's talking about the people who want to flee to Egypt to escape the judgment of God. So this is what the Lord says. For thus says the Lord God, in the ESV, Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, that's returning to me, and resting in me, you shall be saved. This is all God wants people to do. There's a picture of repentance. Return to me and find your place of rest in me. Quit letting this, the pain of the earth, the trauma of life, the oppression of demonic powers, the illness of sin. Quit allowing that to just drive you away from me. Return to me and rest, and you'll be delivered. Doesn't mean you'll be saved, and you know, this isn't something spoken to unbelievers. Come and get saved, and you'll be all right. This is talking about believers. Come back to me and be delivered in quietness and in trust. Trust shall be your faith. We've been talking about trusting God. But you were not willing. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. That's okay, Lord. Rather than returning to you, we're gonna go live somewhere else, and we're gonna escape the grip of Assyria. One of the things they didn't understand is how powerful Assyria was. And it was hard to escape the grips of Assyria. Assyria is the beast before the four beasts in Daniel 7. This is one of the beginning of this cycle of world empires that want to control the world. No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we said, we'll ride on swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. And notice he flip-flops. Remember, it's one shall chase 1,000 and two shall chase 10,000. He flips that. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. Well, it's just going to take one Assyrian empowered by me to cause 1,000 of you to flee. And at the threat of five, you'll all flee. More. Well, we don't even want to multiply it at that point. If one is 1,000, who knows how many five Assyrians would cause to flee. Till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like the signal on a hill. Now, this is the interesting thing. See, God's people are raised up to be a testimony to the Lord. They're a sign. They're a city on a hill. They're a flag in the midst of a battle that declares the kingdom belongs to the Lord. Well, unfortunately, God's people will always be a sign and a symbol. They'll be a sign of, we're trusting the Lord, and look at the beauty of trusting the Lord. Sometimes it's like, well, we didn't trust in the Lord, and now we're going to become a sign of what it means not to trust in the Lord. But the Lord will still be gracious. It's a beautiful thing, you know, even when God disciplines his people, he disciplines them in grace to get them back. All God wants is to get us back. The Lord will be gracious. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. All right, you want to receive my grace? I'm gonna wait to be gracious for you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy on you. God doesn't exalt himself when he brings judgment. It says the Lord doesn't want any man to perish, but all men to come to repentance. God is glorified when people repent. God is glorified when they receive his grace. God's not glorified when people are judged. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, he's saying, I'm going to wait to be gracious to those who are fleeing from me, but those who are trying to be faithful to me, learn, I'm waiting. You can wait, too. I'm waiting to show mercy for those people. Now, you wait for me to show mercy to you and mercy to others. We're called to always wait on the Lord. You know, when I was young and stupid, you're not you know, being Lord, you're going to get cut off. And then I regret saying those things. And I've had to go back and apologize to people who I said, I'm sorry I said those things. I'm sorry I was so hard on you. I was, instead of speaking to the rock for water to come out, I was smiting the rock. Forgive me. I've had to do that. But I've learned now, I just got to wait for the Lord. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. As soon, somebody who's fought the Lord and been unrepentant and gave God, you know, the middle finger, as soon as they cry out and say, please help me, Father. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. He's the prodigal father waiting for the prodigal son to come back. And he goes out and looks for him every morning. And when he comes back, he throws a party. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. What is that? I heard a voice behind me and I turned. And there's Jesus on the veil. Your eyes will see your teacher. See, the reason people disobey is they don't see the Lord. Even Isaiah is setting the theological backdrop for Revelation chapter 1. And your ears, when the Lord is unveiled, when your teacher, when your discipler, when your master is unveiled before you, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. And what does the voice behind you always tell? Behind means I have to repent. And when I repent, then I see the Lord, I hear the Lord, and my teacher shows me the direction, and I follow. And what's the sign? So see, when John hears the voice behind him, the Lord is, this is what the Lord's saying to John. And he's saying, John, what you're about to experience as an individual, I'm sending you to the seven churches. And you're going to share the word, but you're going to share a word that you're receiving. And you know what the word's going to be to the seven churches? Defile your carved idols. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. Idolatry ultimately is what gets us into exile. Idolatry is what gets us out of the favor of the Lord. And the moment we turn from our idolatry, and see, turning has to do with repentance. Turning has to do with returning to the Lord in the midst of exile and being delivered. And it has to do with, this is why God exiles his people, to get them to get rid of their idols. Because remember the saying that was given to me years ago, and I share it. It's the reason for exile. The Lord says, so you want to act like idolaters? Well, let me put you in a land that is run by idolaters. Message to America. You want to be idolaters? Let me put idolaters in charge of your country. So, you know, we can't argue about the results of our elections, because we get what we want. God says, that's what you want, I'll give it to you. But he does it so that we can understand our idolatry. And in understanding our idolatry, we can get rid of our idols and turn to the Lord. And then it says, he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to bless you. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. Remember, these aren't agricultural people. So he speaks of blessing in agricultural terms, because that makes sense to them. You know, we might not get excited about produce and donkeys and stuff like that. We'd be excited about other things, but God will speak to them in their imagery to understand his blessings, and he'll do the same with us. He will bless us. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. What's being slaughtered? The power of the beast. the power of the false prophet, the power of Babylon. The idols are falling. And then, and this is, we get connected back to the book of Revelation, and momentarily we'll get back. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold brighter as the light of 7 days in the day of the Lord, when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Now, the day of the Lord is not just a day to judge. It's a day where the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. And John understands trumpet and all its symbolism, and a voice behind me and all its symbolism. But already the language here in verse 26 is going to connect us back with the book of Revelation 21 and 22. But let's go one more place. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60. Now, we've got a reference here. Remember, Isaiah 30 is Isaiah 1. Isaiah, there's three books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah. 1st Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. It's Isaiah's history tied together with his prophecies. 2nd Isaiah, the second chapter of the book, is Isaiah 40 through 55. That's one single long prophecy. It's a 16-chapter prophecy, just like the book of Revelation is a 22-chapter prophecy, and it's a long prophecy about how the Lord is going to restore his people. And then finally, you have 3rd Isaiah, which runs from 56 to 66, and it deals with more general prophecies about a restoration of his people. So go with me to Isaiah 60, because these are both verses. The verse from Isaiah 30 and the verse that we're going to read from Isaiah 60 are both tied together with the book of Revelation. Isaiah 60, just a couple verses. Isaiah 60, 19 and 20. The Lord says, this is again, well, this is, you know, wow. You know, this is all, it's restoration. It's talking about restoration. Verse 14 talks about, they shall call you the city of the Lord. This is a passage where it talks about the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of the people of God. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 14, verse 15 says, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through you, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Going to be blessed by the nations, not judged or cursed by the nations. Going to be blessed by the Lord. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Bronze and iron are weapons of warfare. Gold and silver are metals of economic prosperity. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And when you do have to do battle, you're not going to be battling with stones and wood, but with bronze and iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation. You'll call it Yeshua. You'll call it deliverance. And your gates shall be called praise. It's all about restoration. And then we get the verses that connect with Book of Revelation. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am Yahweh. In its time I will hasten it. Now, take those verses, voice behind you, great restoration, judgment followed by great restoration of Isaiah 60, and let's go back, let's go to Isaiah, Revelation 21. This is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Like if we pick up in Revelation 21:10, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, just to point out the connection here of the voice behind him. 21:10 says, and he, that's one of the seven angels, having the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues, in verse 9, this angel carried me away, transported me in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance was similar to a most precious stone, like a stone of, and then he begins to describe all these various stones that correspond to the stones that were in the high priest's vestment. There were stones on the high priest's ephod, and those stones was the breastplate for the ephod, and there were 12 stones, and each stone represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it describes the New Jerusalem in terms of the 12 different stones. And then we get to the 22nd verse let me make sure I got the right verse here, of Revelation 21. And it says, but I saw no temple in the city. Now, the city looks like Jerusalem, but there's no temple in it. Where's the temple? But he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. See, that's that fulfillment of Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 60. And then you continue in chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb, and in the midst of its streets, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No more judgment in the New Jerusalem, just healing. God has gotten rid of the sources, the causes of that judgment. The dragon, the false prophet, the beast, this Babylonian system. The Lord has removed those, and now the nations who have been oppressed by those powers can be healed. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. The curse of Genesis 3 is undone, and the full blessing of the New Jerusalem comes forth. There shall be no more curse, and the throne of the Lamb and God shall be in it, and his servants will serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall not exist. There shall not be need of lamp and light, because the Lord God will be the light. The Lord God will enlighten them. The Lord God will illuminate them. The Lord God gives them light. And they shall exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever. So, in conclusion, when John hears the voice behind him like a trumpet, it triggers where God's kingdom purposes for human history are going. And it says, no, rejoice in the Lamb, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Son of Man, rejoice in the High Priest, rejoice in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these other phenomena, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, they're blips on the screen. The Lord is going to move mightily. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and finish up verse 11, and then next week we can pick up on this. We can spend in-depth time on this chart. And so hopefully everybody will get that download. And if you need to get copies of that, you can get copies from Louise, and we'll go from there. And we'll have that all in front of us next week. And hopefully we can get close to finishing chapter one. This is week four on chapter one. In my mind, oh, we'll finish at 1 or 2 weeks. Just doesn't happen. There's just too much there. So, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. We have the significance of that. And the first thing he hears the voice, this is so important. I want you to see, he hears a voice first, does not see the person of Jesus first. He hears the voice of the Lord first. He doesn't even see the Lord second. He sees the Lord third. This is our pattern. We have to hear the voice of the Lord, and we hear the voice of the Lord in the Word, and we hear the voice of the Lord by fivefold leaders who speak the Word, not fivefold leaders who speak opinions of their own heart, but those who speak the Word of the Lord. I heard the voice, and here's what the voice says. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. We already saw that earlier in verse 8. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And the second thing, it's you're going to see me, but after seeing me, then what I want you to do is I want you to take what you see, write it in a book, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, why is that heard first? Why, before you see the Lord, do you hear something? And what is it that you hear? You hear what you are going to see, and what you're going to hear, and what you're going to experience is not just for you. It's for the churches. And of course, later on, go and proclaim these things to the tribes and the tongues and the peoples and the nations. What, you know, the book of Revelation, as well as all of the New Testament, it neutralizes, it sets aside, it destroys individualistic Christianity. Individualistic Christianity, which is running rampant in the earth. Why do you come to the Lord? To meet my needs. Well, it destroys that. This is you. Yeah, you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to have this nice little revelation of Jesus, and you can keep it for yourself and maybe share it with your family. And that's what Christianity is about. Well, not according to the New Testament, and not according to the book of Revelation. What you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. It's for the churches. My revelation of Jesus is not just for me, it's for the churches. My being in the Spirit in the day of the Lord is not so I can feel really good about myself and see how anointed I am. I see so many Christians, they come to the Lord and they're looking for a ministry, and it's all about themselves. It's just, I want to feel good about myself. I want to feel worthwhile. I want to feel valuable. None of the feeling worthwhile about yourself, feeling good about yourself, feeling valuable, feeling like you're a person of value. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the whole issue. You know how you feel you're valuable and you feel good about yourself? You become a servant for others. See, Jesus didn't come to feel good about himself. Jesus came to be a servant. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why would following him be any different for us? Why wouldn't the major factor of our being created and the major matter of our coming to Jesus and the major significance of our being anointed, why wouldn't it be for others as well? Just like Jesus, we're following the Lamb wherever he goes. So the book of Revelation, it's setting this pattern in motion. You see Jesus for the church. You see Jesus for the gospel. You see Jesus for the nations. So the first thing, the voice behind him says, trumpet sound. Voice behind him is, you got to turn and repent. You're not looking in the right direction. And in our world right now, particularly as Americans, the wrong direction is everything is about self. Everything is about personal needs. Everything is about getting whole, my getting well. That's like therapy. That's like modern psychological therapeutic reality. This isn't therapeutic. This is discipleship. This is rising up to becoming everything that God created you for and everything that God called you to. So first of all, he hears a voice and he says, this isn't just for you. The second thing in verse 12, I turn to see the voice that spoke with me, and you would expect he's going to turn and see Jesus. Nope, he still doesn't. He sees seven golden lampstands. The church. It's the church again. It's not about me. It's not even just about Jesus. It's about this interplay between the presence of God in my life and the presence of God in the church. It's again, it's not even experiencing the presence of God for yourself or in and of yourself or by yourself. It's about the presence of God in the church. And he sees the golden lampstands. He sees seven menorahs. And the menorah spoke of testimony. It spoke of light. It spoke of anointing. It spoke of ministry. And it spoke of the fact that the purpose of our lives is not just that I'm going to be for other people, but I'm going to be for other people by being part of something greater than myself. I'm going to be part of a church. I'm going to be part of a community. I'm going to be part of not just relationship with God, but relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's going to be the testimony. That's where it's going to be the witness of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is a corporate testimony. I cannot embrace the testimony of Jesus by being an itinerant minister. Oh, I don't really go to church, or I only go to church, so I kind of get some kind of credibility to go out and do my ministry. No. It just doesn't work that way. And I can tell you one thing, and I know every pastor has seen this. People come and people go. They come and they want to be somebody in the church. They come to the church not to become part of a corporate testimony under the kingdom. Not to be, as John says in the start of verse 9, I, John, your brother and your collaborator, your partner. I'm part of a fellowship. It's koinonos. I'm your adelphos, your brother, and I'm your koinonos. And your koinonos is I'm part of a fellowship of people who are in relationship, and we partner together for the kingdom of God. So he doesn't see Jesus. He doesn't hear that this is about me and Jesus. It's for the church. And it's for a corporate relational testimony. And I have so many people who, you know, they belong to Lord of the Harvest in their mind. And they'll call me up for prayer, and they'll listen to my Bible studies, and they'll appreciate me, and I appreciate them. And they call me when they get in trouble. They call me when they need things. And that's fine. They're okay. I mean, I'm okay. I'll serve people, but they're not part of the corporate structure in Christ, and their lives will never fulfill the larger purpose that God has for them. They're still believers, and they can still do a lot of good things, and they can still bless people and be blessed and be a blessing. But as far as the larger purposes that God has intended for them, they'll never do it, because it's when you turn to see the voice of Jesus, the voice that spoke to you, you see the church before you even see Jesus. That's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. Wrapping this up in a minute or two, but remember, I always use this example, Paul. Paul sees Jesus. I mean, come on. He's one of the handful of people, legitimate apostles, who sees Jesus. And he doesn't see Jesus in a vision or in a dream or in his heart. Those are all legitimate manifestations of Jesus. But Jesus stops what he's doing in heaven, and he comes down and he meets Paul on the road to Damascus and says, I got a purpose and a plan for you, Paul. He sees the Lord, and the Lord calls him and tells him, you're going to do this and you're going to do that. If Jesus appears to me and tells me, what more do I need? I mean, Jesus called me and told me, this is it. And then Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do now, Lord? He says, I want you to go into the city, and I'm going to send one of my prophets, Ananias, and he's going to confirm everything I said to you. You're blinded. You see me, you've heard me, but you become blind by my glory, because your transference from death to life was so great that you can't even see anymore. And for you to actually become an apostle, you got to connect with my people. In other words, Jesus calls him, but the church commissions him. Paul, even seeing Jesus, there's no greater event, seeing the ascended Lord. The Lord who ascended to heaven takes time out of heaven and comes down and visits you. I mean, that's the real Jesus. I mean, that's Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus ascended from heaven. Ain't no vision of Jesus. That's Jesus himself. There's a difference between a vision of Jesus. There's a difference between seeing Jesus in the Word. There's a difference between seeing Jesus in faith and actually seeing Jesus. And you'd think that'd be enough. And he's like, no, that's not enough. Unless Ananias, who's just a little brother in the church, unless Ananias comes and lays hands on you, you're going to be blind and you're not going to be able to fulfill what I want you to. You know what that says? It's just New Testament imagery. It's New Testament parable. It's a New Testament story that simply says you can't fulfill your destiny apart from the church, even if Jesus himself appears to you. And then when Paul becomes an apostle, that's all in Acts chapter 9. When Paul becomes an apostle and he's ministering to all these Gentiles, and he's outside of the main circle of guys. The main circle of guys are the Jerusalem apostles, the 12. Jerusalem's the greatest church in the earth. And Paul is seeing Jesus. He doesn't need anybody, any human being to confirm him. He knows he's seeing Jesus. It's so radically transformed his life. But he says, I had to go up to Jerusalem and talk to Peter, James, and John to see if I had run in vain. Now, come on. You're doing what Jesus told you to do. But you got to go up to these other apostles and make sure you're okay. Yeah, because the Lord says, here's how you prove you're okay. You're okay with all of my church. You're okay with the little brothers, the Ananiases, and you're okay with the bigger brothers, the Peter, James, and John, because I want unity in my church. And unity is, if you're truly in unity with me, you're going to be in unity with my church. If you're not in unity with my church, you're not in unity with me. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, there's the high priest, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden sash. And we'll pick up with that next week. We'll pick up with the garments of the high priest, garments of the priesthood. But he sees, he hears a voice first that says, this is going to be about the church. He turns and he goes to see the voice, and he just sees the church, but then he sees Jesus standing in the church. So we need a revelation of Jesus, the crucified one, the one who's raised from the dead, the one who's ascended from heaven. That's one revelation of Jesus, but you need the revelation of Jesus in the church too. And see, that's the revelation. There are a lot of people walking around with a revelation of Jesus. They ain't got no revelation of Jesus in the midst of the church. And you gotta have both to work out God's kingdom purposes in human history, according to the book of Revelation. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. I pray we want a holy visitation. You didn't interrupt us yet. I mean, maybe some people got interrupted and they're saying, oh, I don't know what you said, Pastor, as Jesus appeared to me and I fell at his feet as dead. I don't know what you said, but I saw Jesus. Well, Lord, if you didn't appear to us in this class, appear to us tonight. And if you don't appear to us tonight, appear to us tomorrow night. And if you don't appear to us through the weekend, appear to us on Sunday. And this is how we're going to pray from now on. Yes, we're still going to pray for the individual needs, but we've got to start praying as a church. You're our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's going to come when we hear a voice behind us that our lives are not for us or ourselves, but it's for your church and for the earth. We're going to pray, Lord God, that we see you not only unveiled as the risen and ascended Jesus, but we're going to keep praying that we see you in the midst of the church, Father. Grant it unto us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.